We're in Romans chapter 7. We're going to try to finish the chapter today. Last time, we went through the first six verses, I believe, where the Apostle Paul has talked about a marriage as an illustration. If you remember back in chapter 6, he talked about our baptism, being joined to Christ, and then he went on after that, the last half of the chapter, to talk about this idea of two masters, that previously, before our baptism, we were a slave to an old master who was sin. And then when we are baptized into Christ, we accept Christ, we repent of our sins, then at that time we are freed from the old master and we are made slaves of the new master, who is Jesus Christ. In fact, actually, the terms that Paul uses for the masters, the first master is sin, and the second master is justice or righteousness, as it's translated in some translations. So we have that analogy of being a former slave to this master and now being freed from that master and being a slave to justice and righteousness in Christ. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 7, the first part, he deals with another illustration. It's a similar illustration, but it's illustrating the very same point, but he uses marriage. Instead of being a slave to a master, he uses marriage of a wife joined to her first husband, and then when that husband has died, she's free to be married to a second husband, and he likens those two to the law and to Christ. So we've got really the same concepts being given. After the service last Sunday, I was talking to Andrew, and he mentioned something that I hadn't thought of. Who was the one who brought God's law? Who was the one who brought God's law? Some say Moses, but really, who delivered God's law? Who was it in the burning bush that talked to Moses? It was Christ. Actually, the New Testament says that it was Christ. In fact, in John 1:18, it says, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he is the one who has made him known." In other words, all through history, from the very beginning, when God appeared to someone in the Old Testament, when he appeared to Abraham, or when he appeared to Moses, or when he appeared to others, Moses, it says, talked to God face to face. Who was he talking to? The Father? No, he was talking to Christ prior to his coming in human flesh. He could assume a body, but he wasn't incarnate. That is, he didn't actually become flesh like he did in the incarnation when he came as a man in the New Testament. But it was Christ who has appeared all through the Old Testament to these people. It was Christ who appeared to Moses. It was Christ who met Moses at the entrance of the tabernacle and talked to him face to face. So the one who brought the law originally, when Paul is talking here in Romans chapter 7 about these two husbands, and the first husband being law and the second husband being Christ, as I was talking to Andrew, we were discussing these, is that the same person was the first husband and the second husband. It's God's law, and God's law came through Christ. But that had to die, and a new arrangement, a new contract. And Paul says, when he's talking about this, he talks about the fact that we are joined to the one who was raised from the dead. He said we died to sin through the body of Christ. And body there is a corpse. We died to sin through the body of Christ, that we might be joined to another. He says another, the one who was raised from the dead. That's what Paul said in the first part of chapter 7. Now, why is he referring to Christ's body and him being raised from the dead after his crucifixion as being another? For the purposes of illustration. Because he's comparing the old Christ coming in the flesh as coming bringing law. He's the one who has given a law all through the Old Testament. He died. And when he died, law died. And he was raised from the dead, and now we are joined to him as a resurrected man. It's an interesting thought when you think about it. But that's, I think, what Paul's saying when he says that we died to sin through the body of Christ, and then we were raised, or we were joined to the one who was raised from the dead, or another who was raised from the dead. Comparing it to the two husbands. So it's Christ's death that brings the end of that old marriage contract for us and brings us a new contract to the resurrected Christ. Beginning in verse 7 through the rest of chapter 7, starting in verse 7 all the way through the end, the Apostle Paul begins to speak from personal experience. He begins to really personalize some of these concepts. He begins to refer to himself and his own experiences, and he's doing this so that his readers can relate to what he's saying, because what Paul experienced, they all experienced. What Paul says he experienced here, you have experienced in your life, and you know it to be true because of your own experience. And he points them back to past experiences. So let's begin reading in verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? May it not be. Now, why would he say that? Because he just was talking about the fact that we were, the old marriage to the law was done away with when we are married to Christ. So is that because of the fact that the law brought evil upon us? Does that make the law itself evil? And he says, no. May it not be. Rather, I did not understand sin except through the law. For I had not even observed coveting, except the law said, quote, you shall not covet. So what's his point here? The law gave Paul a concept of what was good as opposed to what was evil. It began to clarify in his mind the difference between good and evil. You know, when we're born as little children, we come into the world, we just do whatever comes natural. Isn't that right? We cry our heads off. We do whatever comes natural, and then we have to learn by someone laying down law. Isn't that right? Don't parents begin to lay down some law for their little children? You can't do that. And if you do that, you get a little whap on the back of the wrist or something. We have to start teaching children the difference between right and wrong, and God has done that with us too. He has used law to begin to teach us, because in our natural state, we have no idea the difference between right and wrong. Look at verse 8. He says, yet sin, gaining an opportunity through the commandment, that is God's law, produced in me all covetousness, for without law sin is dead. So what Paul is saying here is that sin became his enemy when he received the commandment, you shall not do this. Then sin became his enemy. Prior to that, sin had no power, because there really was no sin if there is no law. That's the point that he's making. Look at the next verse. I lived apart from law once, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. What does he mean by I lived apart from law once, or without law? What does he mean by that? He's just been telling us that without law, there is no sin. So he's essentially saying, I lived without sin once when I didn't have the law. When did Paul, what is he talking about here? Anybody? When was Paul completely innocent?
The knowledge of sin.
And when was that? In his life, in Paul's personal life, when would that be? It's before he had the knowledge of law. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, look, when I came into this world, I didn't have law. I didn't know law. He couldn't even speak. He had no language. He wasn't a sinner. He was innocent at one time in his life. When he was a child, he was innocent. From this passage, we can infer that babies are born into this world innocent and not condemned. Some churches teach that babies come into the world and they're already condemned by God. From the instant of their conception, they're condemned by God. And that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. Babies are born innocent, but they choose to do wrong. And what happens to them is exactly what Paul says happened to him. Here, what happened to Paul? Go back to verse 7 again. What shall we say is the law, that the law is sin? May it not be. Rather, I did not understand sin except through the law. So Paul didn't understand what sin was until he understood the law. And then he says, for I had not even observed coveting except the law said you shall not covet. Yet sin gaining an opportunity through the commandment, that is when Paul became aware of the commandment of God. When Paul became aware of the commandment of God, this produced in him covetousness. It's not that he didn't covet in the technical sense before that. It's that it wasn't really covetousness because he didn't have law telling him he can't do that. And then he says, I lived apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And I found that the commandment which was intended for life, this was to me for death. So Paul felt death come upon him at some point in his life. And that point in Paul's life when he felt death, and it's not that he died physically, it's that he became under the sentence of death. When did Paul become under the sentence of death, which is the sentence that God has prescribed for all mankind who sin, just like Adam? He became under the sentence of death, or sin became alive, and this death came to him at the time when he realized that he was not keeping God's law. He understood the law, and then he saw that he was not keeping the law. So let's look at verse 10 again. It says, And it was found that the commandment which was intended for life, this was death to me. Now, what does he mean by the commandment was intended for life? The law reveals God's nature. Isn't that right? Because what is good and what is evil is all based on what is God's nature. God is good. He is the epitome of good. So everything that is in agreement with God's nature is good, and everything that is contrary to God's nature is evil or bad. And so when God gives commandments to men, he gives them according to his own nature because he wants us to live. If you do these things, you will live, it says in the law of Moses. If you do these things, you shall live. But nobody was able to do them. So the law is revealing God's nature, and it's revealing our fallen state and our inability to keep it. That is, it's revealing the fact that our nature is so far inferior to God's nature. That's ultimately what the law is doing. It's revealing our need. And if life only comes by perfectly keeping the law, and none of us can keep the law, we're all in a pickle. Isn't that right? We're all in a pickle because we cannot achieve that thing that would give us life, because it gives us equality with the nature of God. If we could keep all of God's commandments, our nature would be equal to his. And it's not. So it puts us in a predicament. He says in verse 11, for sin gaining opportunity through the commandment seduced me, and through it killed me. And that is a wonderful word there for the concept that Paul's talking about, seduced or seduction. Sin is seductive. I want you to read a passage of scripture with me that talks about the seduction of sin. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 7. Now, this is a particular passage that is warning young men about loose women and where that road takes you. But it talks about being seduced. Verse 1, Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Notice, living is associated with keeping the commandments, which implies if you don't keep the commandments, death may be the result. Verse 3, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him, with the attire of a harlot. In other words, she was dressed like a tramp. And a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times, she was outside. At times, in the open square. Now, as I'm reading this, it's talking about a specific type of sin. But this is true of sin in general. Because all sin is seductive in some way. So let's just use this as a metaphor for sin in general, and you'll get the idea. Verse 12, at times she was outside, and at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. Have any of you ever been, I don't want you to raise your hands, but in bondage to a bad habit, and you think you have it licked, and then all of a sudden, something happens, and there it is again. And you can't seem to get rid of it. It's the same thing. This is what he's talking about. Sin is seductive and it's lurking here and there. You don't see it all the time, and all of a sudden, boom, there it is, and you fall again and again and again. Verse 13. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. In other words, hey, we can sneak around and get away with it. That's one of the ways sin is seductive. And will come home at the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. If you want to know how seductive sin is, there it is right there. There it is right there. It all looks nice. And you think, I can do this and get away with this. And God says, it's the way to hell. It's the way to death. The Apostle Paul, go back to Romans 7 and verse 11. He says, for sin gaining opportunity through the commandments seduced me, and through it killed me. That is the death sentence that comes with sin was given to Paul. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It reveals God's nature. Verse 13, has death become good to me? May it not be. Rather, sin, so that it might appear sin, is producing death through what is good, so that sin may become exceedingly sinful through the commandment. Why did God give the commandments? This is why. So that sin might appear as ugly as it really is in God's sight. So that we could grasp a little bit of concept about God's nature and what is contrary to God's nature. That's why we have his law. Now, I have a couple of questions for you. Paul is saying here that God's law is good, but yet it produces death. It produces death because of our faults, our weaknesses, not because there's something wrong with the law. And God's commandments are based on God's unchanging nature. All of his commandments are consistent with God's unchanging nature. Why then are there apparent contradictions in God's commandments? And I want you to think carefully about this when I say apparent contradictions. I'll give you one example, And then I want you to tell me why. Go to Leviticus chapter 24, verse 19. Leviticus 24, 19. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. That's pretty plain. If you knock out your friend's eye, your eye's to be put out. If you break his bone, his arm, your arm's to be broke. That's what it says. That's in the law of God. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Jesus is speaking. He says, you have heard that it was said, quote, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, quoting this passage that we just read. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. He's telling us to do the opposite of what it said to do back there in the law. Now, both of these are commandments from God. Both of these, therefore, reflect God's character and his nature. Why then the contradiction between the two? Is there a contradiction in God's nature? Somebody explain this to me. In as briefly as possible. All right, Walter, give it a stab.
What we have is God showing us right and wrong, showing his nature and character of what he considers sin to be in the Old Covenant. Therefore, as a teacher, as an instruction, what Jesus is doing here, he's showing what was said originally, but by going on and saying this here, not to resist it, it's not changing God's character. Mm-hmm. It's showing love. It's to showing more to not to retaliate. It's not necessary to do that. That's why I look
at it. Well, I agree with all that, but I don't think you've really answered my question. But there's something that you guys are missing still. George?
The first one was also a national law. It was, there has to be a hard set of laws for the nation to observe in order for there to be a standard, a legal standard to go by. But in Matthew 5, what he's doing is, okay, look, this is the law that was given to you as a nation, but in your particular case, if a wrong is done to you, then you act on the basis of mercy. And it's not, it's a limited what he said is I'll be short. What he said was just basically on a personal interaction, this is how you are to act. Not that abrogates what he gave in the Old Testament.
All right, you're absolutely right. What he's doing is what we find is that the specific commandments that are given are taking a principle that's part of God's nature and narrowing it down and applying it to a specific circumstance or situation. The specific laws that we have in the Old Testament, they are not the basic principles of God's character, but what they are is taking the principles of God's character and bringing it to a situation and telling them how they are to react in this given situation, which is to reflect God's nature. God's command, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, as George said, was a national law for the nation of Israel. That is, they were the government of Israel, so it was part of the legal system for the nation of Israel. Now, Israel was to be a just society, which means wrongs must be punished. If we didn't have laws in our society that says if you do this, there's the penalty that you're going to pay for it, right? You kill someone, guess what? You get the electric chair. If we didn't have that, then society would go wild. Is God a just God? Does God bring judgment upon sin? Yes. So is that law consistent with God's nature? Yes. And in the situation of a national law, which is what we find there that we just read from in the Old Testament, then that part of God's nature must be applied in that situation in order for that society to be a civil society where crime and stuff just doesn't run rampant. But on the other hand, when Jesus is instructing his disciples here, he's talking to them one-on-one as his followers, that he is calling them out from among the world system to reflect now something else in God's nature. And what is that? Mercy and forgiveness. And the fact that God allows sinners to spit in his face time after time after time after time, and yet he still gives them time to repent. He still gives them mercy. So you can see that we have a specific commandment in the New Testament. We have a specific commandment in the Old Testament that seem to be the exact opposite of each other, but they are still reflecting God's nature and God's character when you understand that they're given in a certain situation. So understanding the situation is certainly very, very important with regard to this. The point I'm trying to make is God's nature is unchangeable. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever we can discern about his nature in the Old Testament scriptures will be exactly the same thing that we can discern from his nature in the New Testament scriptures. It's not that there are not contradictions. If they appear to be contradictions, it's because we don't really understand the context of what is being said and why it's being said at that time. I want to discuss the rest of the chapter sort of as a whole. So let's just read verses 14 through 25, and then I have some comments I want to make about it. Verse 14, Romans 7, 14. For we have observed that the law is spiritual, yet I am fleshly, having been sold under sin. For I do not know what I'm doing. And remember, Paul is still talking from his personal experience, and what he wants for his readers to do is to look at what Paul is saying and say, yes, I found this to be true from my experience as well. And you can do that as well. Here's the struggle that we have with God's law. This is what he's talking about. We have observed that the law is spiritual, yet I am fleshly, having been sold under sin. For I do not know what I am doing. I am not practicing that which I am willing to do, but I do what I hate. Yet if I am doing that which I am not willing to do, I am conceding that the law is good. Yet I am no longer doing it, but the sin dwelling in me. For I have observed that good does not dwell in me, that is in my flesh. For the willingness is with me, yet I cannot find the means to accomplish the good. For I am not doing the good which I am willing to do, but I am practicing the evil which I am unwilling to do. Yet if I am doing that which I am unwilling to do, I am no longer doing it, but the sin dwelling in me is doing it. Consequently, I find this principle, that in my willingness to do good, the evil is lying beside me. That is, it's always there seducing him, trying to seduce him. For I am delighted with the law of God according to the inward man, yet I see a different law in my body parts raging war against the law of my mind, leading me captive to the law of sin, which is in my body parts. What a miserable man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? It is through Jesus Christ, our Master. I give thanks to God. In summary, then, I am myself indeed serving the law of God in the mind, yet the law of sin in the flesh. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about a struggle. He's talking about a struggle that he's wanting to do right, and he keeps wanting to do right, and he can't seem to do it. He keeps falling into the seduction of sin. And he's talking from personal experience. Now, there are a couple different ways of interpreting this passage that Christians use. Some people say Paul's talking here about his former life before he became a Christian only. It has nothing to do with Christians. Before I was a Christian, I struggled to keep God's commands, and I kept falling flat on my face. That is partly right, but it's not entirely right. Notice he uses the present tense throughout this passage. Then on the other hand, you have Christians who say, oh no, Paul is just talking about the normal Christian life. That is, as long as we live in this body, we're always going to be falling flat on our face. We're always going to be struggling. Yeah, we want to do what is right, but we keep messing up, and we're constantly messing up. As a Christian, it's normal to be constantly messing up. Is that what he's saying? Is he talking about his former life, or is he talking about the normal Christian life? The answer is, he's talking about the abnormal Christian life, not the normal Christian life. I want you to go back to chapter 6 for just a moment with me. Back in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, if you remember, he talked about baptism, and baptism being an entering into a new life to serve a new master, and having been freed from the old master. And he says, you are not under law but under grace, and you are not bound to sin anymore. All right, but then in beginning in verse 10 through the end of the chapter, he begins telling them about two ways that a Christian can live from this point on. Two ways. Well, let's read it. Let's read it. Back to Romans 6, verse 10. For to whatever he died to sin once, yet to whatever he lives to God. Likewise also you. And I told you before to underline the words, consider yourselves. It's very important. He's talking about a frame of mind that you must have from now on. Once you come out of the water of baptism, you must have a certain frame of mind, and it's your choice to have it or not to have it. He says, consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Master. Do not therefore permit sin to dominate your dying body. It's a commandment to hearken to it in its longings. Neither be volunteering your body parts for sin for implements of injustice, but instead of that, be volunteering yourselves to God, just like the living from among the dead, and your body parts as implements of justice to God. For sin will not dominate you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, when he says sin will not dominate you, does he mean every Christian, sin will not dominate them? No. He says, if you keep volunteering your body parts to justice, to God as implements of justice, then sin will not dominate you, for you are not under law but under grace. So he has given people who have come out of the water of baptism a choice of two paths to take. One path is to go back into the bondage that you had before. Doesn't mean you're not still a Christian. But if you remember the end of chapter 6, what did he say about that path? He said, yet now, verse 22, Romans 6, 22, yet now, having been freed from sin and having been enslaved to God, you have your fruit unto purity, and the end result is permanent life or eternal life. For the salary of sin is death, but the gift of God is permanent life in Christ Jesus our Master. That is, he's warning you about those two paths. Once you leave baptism and you are a child of God, there's still two paths for you to take. The right path is to stay on the narrow road and to stop giving in to sin and keep volunteering your body parts to justice, and you will lose that power of sin over you. You will lose that. That old master will not have dominion over you. He cannot have dominion over you. But if you start going back and you start tinkering with sin again and you start volunteering your body parts for sin again, then that old master of sin will come and grab a hold of you and dominate you, and you won't be able to shake loose of it by yourself. This is what he's warning about. So when we get to chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, in this chapter, after he talks about the marriage thing, all this last part that we just read, he's talking about the condition of a Christian who has not chosen the right way after he's come out of the water of baptism. He has chosen to dabble in sin again, and he's tangled up in these things again, and now he is struggling, trying to get free. And what you will see next week, when we start looking at Romans chapter 8, is he then describes the other victorious Christian life. And the difference, as we'll see in chapter 8, is that the man who has victory in his life is walking according to the Spirit and not the flesh. And we're going to talk a lot about that next week. All right, if you're struggling in your life with certain sins and habits that have gotten a hold of you again, you really need to hear this, what's coming up in chapter 8. All right, you need to hear that. Now, a couple more quick comments and then I'm done. I want you to notice in chapter 7, verse 14, he says, "For we have observed that the law is spiritual, yet I am fleshly, having been sold under sin." You see that, having been sold. That word sold there is the same term that's used of the selling of slaves in Matthew chapter 18. And that harkens back to what he was just talking about in chapter 6 about the master, right? You were freed from the master of sin, and now your new master is Christ. But he warns them about going back to the old master. It's the same thing here. This is what he's talking about. You've been sold back to sin because of your lifestyle choices that you're making as a Christian. Now, I want you to also notice in verse 23, he says, "Yet I see a different law in my body parts, raging war against the law of my mind, leading me captive." You see that? Underline that. "Leading me captive to the law of sin, which is in my body parts." Leading me captive. What does that mean? Bringing me back into bondage to what I got rid of, what I was free of. And now I've gotten back and entangled in that. And he's using the same terminology as he did back in chapter 6, that is, becoming a slave to that sin. And then he says in verse 24, a person in this condition, he says, "What a miserable man I am that is having this constant struggle and being defeated in his life, wanting to do right and not being able to do it." He says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Or, as some translations say, this dead body. Now, what does he mean by that? There was a type of torture that was well known back in Roman times when Paul wrote this. It was well known to his audience. This is being written to the church in Rome, and it was the Romans who did this as an extreme measure of torture. They did it primarily to people that they captured in battle who were charged with very gross crimes. What they would do is they would strap a dead corpse to their back and tie them to the corpse. They would tie your arms to their arms and your legs to their legs and their back to your back and put you in a cell. And you couldn't get free of this. And as the corpse began to rot and the maggots began to eat the corpse on your back, it would begin to rot your own flesh. And the maggots would begin to eat your flesh. And you would begin to just die. Your flesh would just begin to die and decompose while you were still alive until finally it took your breath away. This was a form of torture. Now, what is Paul saying here? "What a miserable man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death or this dead corpse?" He's using that metaphor. This is the picture that he's painting of a Christian who has gone back to the old way of life and who is struggling and can't get free of the habits that he has fallen back into as a corpse that's rotting on your back, and it's going to rot your own body until you die. This is why he said in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." You see how serious it is when he tells us, look, you've been freed from that. Don't go back. Don't go back, because that leads to death. A rotting corpse. That's what you'll become. A rotting corpse. I hope that doesn't happen to anybody here. But it's something that ought to shake us to our roots. One of the things that I'm seeing in Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 is Paul keeps taking us back to having a new frame of mind. A new frame of mind. "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God And in Romans chapter 8, he talks more about that frame of mind. And if we keep that frame of mind, we'll be victorious in our life. But if we don't, and if we start going back to the thinking, the old way of thinking, that I can get away with sin, when we do that, we're on the path that ultimately, if you stay on that path, will lead to death. That's what the Word of God teaches. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these explicit warnings that we see in your Word. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, even today, would prick the hearts of your people and those, Father, who are in any way dabbling in sin or the things of the old life or have a worldly way of thinking and are not really concerned about the end results of dabbling in sin. I pray that you would impress on them the seriousness of what they're doing. And Father, I pray they would cry out to you for mercy to help them break those things and to then be volunteering their body parts to justice and to Christ to be implements of him. Father, I pray that you would give anyone here that's struggling with sin, I pray that you would give them the victory over that sin and they could get back on the right path and begin to follow Christ as we ought to be following him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.